Our congregation, our scripture reading for this morning, you'll find it in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16. Read all of the chapter this morning. Our focus this morning is on Hagar and the God who sees. Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And let us hear God's infallible, inerrant, inspired word to us. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, today is the day every year, as you know, when we seek to honor mothers and we express our appreciation for them. And so this morning, then, I want to look with you at one of the mothers we encounter in the pages of the Old Testament, Hagar. And of course, Hagar was the mother of Ishmael, the son of Abram. And I want to look at Hagar as we first encounter her in Genesis chapter 16, which we read earlier, where we discover she had ran away from Sarai and Abraham. And the angel of the Lord, he found her alone and frightened by a spring of water in the wilderness. And she discovered there the profound truth, that although she thought she was unseen and unnoticed, uncared for by God and others, God had his eyes on her. He had a concern for her. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her there then, Elroy, or "You are the God who sees." And she named the well where God had met with her, Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. And friends, there's much to learn from this wonderful passage of Scripture then about the God who sees us and who cares about us. And of course, at times, just like Hagar, we have all wondered if God does really see us. We've all wondered to ourselves at times, does God really care about me? And I don't doubt that for some of you mothers in particular, in the busyness of taking care of your kids, keeping up with the workload of a busy home, may well feel to you at times like you are invisible. So much of what you do, it goes unnoticed. It doesn't receive the appreciation that it ought to. You might at one times wonder if all of your hard work and effort then really is worth it. Well, at times like those, it's good to remember the story of Hagar here. To remember the truth, there's always someone who sees you, sees all that you do. God does take note of these things. He does value them. And so your labor, your toil as a wife and a mother, it is never in vain then. Well, let us turn to this passage of Scripture just now then. And we'll look firstly here at Hagar's history. Then secondly at her heartache. And then finally at her helper. And what some of the implications of what she discovered here should be for our own lives. Well, firstly then, let us focus on Hagar's history. For who is this woman Hagar in the Bible? Well, as we encounter her here in this chapter, we see that her story, it unfolds here in the home of the patriarch Abram. And Abram and his wife Sarai are at this time childless. You see, although in the preceding chapters, Abram had wonderfully received promises from God that he would make of him a great nation, that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky for number. At this time, Abram was still without a true heir, for you see, Sarai was barren. And Abram and Sarai had now been in the land of Canaan at this point for about 10 years since Abram had received these promises. And we know that he was 86 years of age. Sarai would have been around 76 years of age. And thus, humanly speaking, she was now past the age of having children. And so, as we know, Sarai took it upon herself to propose a plan to Abram by which a son and an heir could be born to him, by which they thought the divine promises could yet be fulfilled. You see, to her mind, they both had to face the facts that the Lord had simply restrained her from having children, as she says in verse 2. And so if they were to ever have a son, if they were to ever have a true heir, then it was up to them to take the future into their own hands, to come up with a plan B. And of course, the name of that plan B was Hagar, Sarai's Egyptian maidservant. We read in verses 2 to 4 that Sarai told Abram to go into her maid. Perhaps she would obtain children by her. And so Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And so he took Hagar, or so she took Hagar. She gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife. And he went into her, and she conceived. You see, according to the customs of this time, in a case like that of Abram and Sarai, this was deemed perfectly normal. This was totally culturally acceptable. You see, a wife who was unable to have children, she could give her maid to her husband as a secondary wife in the hope of begetting offspring. And any children born then would be claimed by her as her own. But of course, as we know, God never condoned or sanctioned such custom. You see, God's design for marriage has always been for one man and woman to be married for life. And so whenever a sexual relationship is established then on any other basis than God's plan for marriage, it inevitably causes irreparable harm. And isn't that exactly what we see here? You see, things didn't quite work out for Sarai as she had hoped and planned. You see, although Hagar did indeed conceive, it only led her to despise Sarai. It only created tension within Abram's household. You see, as far as Hagar was concerned, she saw herself now as the new wife of Abram. The child she was carrying, she thought, would be hers and not Sarai's. And of course, as we see from verses 5 and 6, things only went from bad to worse. Because Sarai began to blame Abram for all of this, just as she had earlier implied it was really God who was to blame for the fact that she had no children. And so she reasoned to herself she had no choice but to pursue the course of action she did. And friends, is there not a lesson to be learned from all of this? That this is always what happens when we stop trusting God, when we become frustrated, and we disregard His will, and we take matters into our own hands. We end up doing wrong, and we only create problems for ourselves and for others. And then when our plans go sour, we often add sin to sin by looking to shift the blame onto God or others for the outcome of our own actions. And see, the problem is only ever then exacerbated. It's only ever made worse. But you see, the fault is never to be found with God. The sin is always to be found in ourselves. The fault is always in our own foolish and unwise choices and actions. We cannot evade the fact then that actions have consequences. We do reap what we sow in life. You see, that is a law that God has written into the very fabric of our world. The best thing that we can do then is not to try to cover up our sin, not to try to blame it on God or on others, but to own it as being sin, to bring it to God, to acknowledge and confess it, to be such. You see, as the writer of the Proverbs reminds us, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Well, Sarai and Abram ran ahead of God here then. They acted according to worldly standards, to human ways of thinking, and only created tension and heartache for all those involved. You see, the problem here was that Sarai simply applied her own human logic to the situation that she and Abram faced. And so she set aside God's will then to follow the customs of her day. You see, Sarai's logic here was that God had promised her a child. And since she had no child, to her mind, she couldn't bear a child. For humanly speaking, she was too old to have a child. She therefore reasons it must be God's will to use another woman and the ways of the heathen to fulfill his promise. And again, we ought to mark here the folly of taking our eyes off God, seeking to apply our own carnal logic and reasoning and thinking, worldly ideas and values to the circumstances and difficulties that we meet with in this life. We ought to learn here, we must be very careful. And we are tempted perhaps to take matters into our own hands, to act contrary to the revealed will of God, and to rationalize and justify our actions in doing so, that it is never a wise course of action to pursue. Never. You see, we're called to wait patiently upon God and His will. We're called to trust in Him at all times, that He knows what He is doing in our lives. And His counsel and direction in life, it is always best. It is given for our well-being and safety in life. And friends, when we are faced with a dilemma in life, then God should be the first person we turn to for wisdom and direction, not to our own resources and ideas. And every one of us must guard against a lack of faith in God's power, a lack of trust in His word at all times then. And we must be careful about who or what we are being influenced and governed by in our thinking and conduct, lest we do bring unnecessary pain and anguish into our lives and the lives of others. Well, that brings us then to consider our second point, Hagar's heartache. You see, Abram's advice to Sarah, in light of the mess they had created here, was to tell her, as we see in verse 6, to do to Hagar as she pleased. And sadly, when Sarai heard that, we're told she dealt harshly with Hagar, so much so that Hagar felt she had no option but to simply flee from her presence. And so she did a runner. She took off into the wilderness. And given the circumstances, we can hardly blame her. I mean, think about it. I mean, it doesn't seem like there was a whole lot of compassion or care being shown to her here. Any regard for the situation that she found herself in. I mean, Hagar hadn't chosen any of this for herself. She was simply compelled as the maidservant of Sarai to do her bidding, to become a surrogate mother, to bear a child for Sarai that she planned to claim all along for herself. And it seems that Abraham and Sarai simply acted then without any real regard, whatever, for Hagar's feelings or concerns. As we see by their words and actions, it's interesting to note that in the first 6 verses of this chapter, in every verse, she simply referred to them by them as the maidservant or maid of Sarai. She's never even called by her name. And tragically then, it seems she was basically a nobody to them. She was simply a piece of property with no status or rights or choice of her own. No doubt that is exactly how she felt here. She probably felt like she didn't count for anything. Her life, it didn't matter. She was just another statistic. And sadly, how many people today can and do feel just like that. Like nobody really cares about them. Nobody really sees them for who they are as a unique human being made in the image of God, a being with true dignity and value and worth. Well, however much Hagar may have felt unloved and unseen by others, we see here that God had his eye upon her. She wasn't invisible to him. She wasn't a non-person to him. And he had a care and a concern for her. And so he comes to her here in all of her distress and all of her pain, all of her heartache. And he addresses her by name. For we're told here in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. And he said to her, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" And as we know from verse 13, the angel of the Lord here is clearly a veiled manifestation of the Lord God himself. We're told there that Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees." For she said, "I have seen him who sees me." How tremendously comforting and encouraging this experience must have been for Hagar then. How it must have turned her darkness into the dawn. You see, although the angel of the Lord told her to return to Sarai, to submit herself under her hand, he assured her the Lord had heard her affliction. She would be the mother of a great nation, for she would have a son that she would call Ishmael. And of course, Ishmael means God hears. While no doubt it wouldn't have been easy for Hagar to return to Sarai and Abraham then, she would have been able to do so knowing she wasn't alone in this world, that God knew her name, that he did see her in her pain. And although she may have felt then her life was out of control, she may have felt mistreated and unjustly dealt with, nevertheless, God was going to be with her, was going to take care of her and her son. Because you see, he had a plan for her life. He had a purpose in all of the things that had happened to her. And he was going to work out that purpose in his own way and time. And friends, do these events not serve to remind us? You and I, we too are known by God. We are known by him, to him by name. Because you see, he is the one who created every one of us, and he knows every detail of our lives then. And he sees us in our pain and in our distress. He sees us when we feel perhaps like we are stuck in a rut, or when things seem to be spiraling out of control within us and all around us. When it feels so often like we have no control over our circumstances or our lives. And of course, he sees us when we have been mistreated, treated unjustly or unfairly by others. He sees us when we're burdened down, perhaps with the cares and concerns of this life, and our hearts are perhaps aching within us. He sees us in all of these things, and he has a care and a concern for us, just as he had for Hagar here. And yes, at times like her, we may feel abandoned. We may feel afraid. We may feel desperate and all alone in the world. And we may wonder to ourselves, well, does God really take any notice of me? We may even have cried out, God, do you see what I'm going through? Do you see how hard and how bad this is? But you see, this is what we're to learn from the record God has given us of this encounter with Hagar. God does see us in our affliction, and he is never far away from any one of us, and he can reach us at any time and at any place then. And whatever our circumstances be that may be then, we are to remember that he can find us there. He can come to us. He can speak peace to our souls. He can speak a word in season to our aching hearts. And he can pour his grace into our hearts and lives. He can give us the strength to keep on carrying on, to keep going forward when we don't know the way ahead. As Isaiah says, he's the God who can give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that he might be glorifying. And friends, God can hear us and deliver us from out of all of our troubles then. And therefore, our wisdom is to trust in him, to submit to his will in times of trial and difficulty, even when we don't fully understand it, just as God told Hagar to do here. You see, we can also learn from this encounter that the answer to our problems in life, it's not to run away from them, but to trust in God in the midst of them, to submit to him in the difficult situations where he does sovereignly place us, and to look to him to fill us with his presence, his grace, his power, so that we can face the present and the future with faith and with confidence. He is the one who's sovereignly in control of our lives and all of the things we encounter in them, and that he knows the way that we take. He knows what is best, and he knows what we need and what we don't need then, and that he sees what he wants to make of us in our lives, and what that final glorious product is going to be, and how it will be achieved and produced by him. And friends, we may not see it then. Very seldom do we ever see it. You see, that's why we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And it's precisely for that reason then that we must learn to submit ourselves to God, to lay aside our own wisdom, and seek to walk in the path that he has ordained for us, believing that though, although his thoughts are not our thoughts, although his ways are not our ways, nevertheless, he knows the end from the beginning, and he has a purpose for good in all that he does. And friends, let us seek grace then, whatever our circumstances may be, to be patient in adversity, to be still before God, believing that our times are in his hands, that he does see us, that he is concerned about us, and that he is our help in life. He is our hope for years to come. He is our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Well, that brings us lastly then to reflect on Hagar's helper, and in particular on what some of the implications of what she discovered here should be for our own lives. You see, what Hagar discovered here was that her help was to be found in God alone, and in her attitude toward him, and in her response to him. And the answer to her difficult situation then, as we said, it wasn't to be found in running from it, but in seeing God in it, and in resting by faith in the knowledge that she had acquired, that he is the God who sees us at all times. He's the God who knows us intimately. He is the God who's the help of the helpless, all those who will humble themselves under his mighty hand. You see, he gives grace to the humble. He does sustain and strengthen all those whose hope and trust is in him. And I want to wrap this sermon up then by encouraging you to think some more about this encounter here. The help, the comfort, the good it ought to be to us as we make our way through life. You see, the fact is, Hagar came to realize that God sees us, that he is present with us at all times, should serve to enable us to look at all of life through the lens of faith. Should cause us to live out all of life as in God's sight, before his face, and to do all that we do as those who are always under his watchful eye and care. You see, this doctrine of God's omniscience, or his impeccable and complete knowledge of us and all things that is revealed to us here, it's meant to transform our lives and how we live and how we think about them. It's meant to be a tremendous help and encouragement to us in life. It's meant to have a sanctifying influence upon us as well. And I want to share with you some of the rich ways that this ought to be the case, what some of the savory effects this name that Hagar gave to God here should produce in our lives as we do reflect upon it. And I want to glean from J.C. Ryle, at this point, give you six ways which we can and ought to benefit from reflecting on this wonderful name of God. The first way it should benefit us is in that it serves as a loud call to all of us for genuine humility before God. For friends, think about all that is sinful, all that is defective in your life and in mine. And all of it is perfectly known to God. It's not hidden from the all-seeing eye of our God. You see, while man may look on the outward appearance, as the Bible reminds us, God is the one who looks on the heart, and others may not always see us then, but the Lord is always looking at us, morning, noon, and night. And all of us then have need for constant humility before God, to say to him continually, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But then secondly, this name of God is meant to be a sure reminder to all of us of our absolute need of Jesus Christ. You see, what hope of salvation would there be for any one of us apart from Christ, apart from the fact that we have a mediator between us and God? You see, before the eyes of the ever-present God, our best righteousnesses, they are as filthy rags. And all of our best works and efforts, every one of them is full of imperfection. And where would we be then if there wasn't a fountain open for us for all of our sin in the blood of Christ? And friends, when we think on these things then, how thankful we should be that God has provided a covering for all of our sins in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, the thought of this name of God should also teach us the folly of hypocrisy in religion. For as Ryle says, what can be more silly and childish than to wear a mere cloak of Christianity while we inwardly cleave to sin when God is ever looking at us? He sees us through and through. He says it's easy to deceive ministers and fellow Christians because they often only see us on a Sunday. He says God sees us morning, noon, and night, and he cannot be deceived. And therefore, whatever we are in religion, we ought to be real and we ought to be true. But then fourthly, the thought of God as all-seeing and all-knowing is meant to serve as a check and a curb on our inclination to sin. You see, the recollection that there is one who is always near us and who is always observing us, who will one day call each of us to an account for our lives. It ought to keep us back from sin and from evil. It ought to cause us to walk humbly and softly before God, to create within us a healthy fear and reverence of God. You see, an abiding sense of the reality of being before God at all times ought to cause us to live and act before him as Joseph did. You remember when he was tempted in the house of Potiphar. But what was it he said in those circumstances? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But then fifthly and closely connected to the last point, the thought of the God as the one who sees us should be a constant spur to the pursuit of true holiness. As Ryle says, the highest standard of sanctification is to walk with God as Enoch did, to walk before God as Abraham did. Friends, we should strive then at all times to live so as to please God. And you see, to get away from God is the secret aim of the sinner, those who can't stand the idea of being in the presence of God, those who have no real love for God or for holiness, for whom the thought that God sees them is a constant source of terror. But you see, to get near to God is the longing desire of the saint, because the real servants of the Lord are a people near to him, as it says in Psalm 148 and verse 14. But then finally, an understanding of God as the one who sees, it's meant to be a comfort to us when we look out on our world, all of the upheavals and changes that we see happening in it, many of them not changes for the better. You see, we're to remember that none of these changes ever catch God off guard. None of them take him by surprise. And he's fully aware then of all that is taking place in our world. He is fully in control of all of these things. And he is working purposefully to bring about his own ends and purposes in and through them. Well, friends, in all of these ways then, we ought to be held by thinking about the God who sees us and who knows us, the God that Hagar met here. So let us ponder these things then. Let them be a help to us as we seek to live out our lives before the face of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you. Your eye is ever upon us. We thank you that you are the God who sees us, who knows us by name, God who brought us into this world, the God who has promised to take care of us if we will but look to you and commit our way to you, put our unreserved trust in you. And so, Lord, we ask for grace to do so. So much of life is shrouded in darkness and mystery to us. We don't know what is round the corner, or so often even when we look back on our lives, there's much that we don't understand. But help us to trust that there is a day coming when we will see all things and we will be known as you know us, that we will be able to look back, to trace out your hand in all that you were doing in our lives, the good times as well as the bad times. We'll be able to see that you were a wise and a good and a loving and a gracious God, that you had many lessons that you wanted to teach us along the journey of life, that you had much to do in our lives to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to purge us from sin, to conform us to the image of your Son. And so, Lord, help us to be yielded, help us to be still before you. Help us to derive comfort and encouragement from the things that we've been reflecting upon, but help us also to take seriously that your eye is upon us. Nothing is hidden from your sight. Others may be deceived and fooled, but you can never be deceived and fooled. All things are naked and open before the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. We pray that that would also cause us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil age, to ever remember there is a day of accounting coming when all of us must appear before the just judge of all the earth, the God who judges righteously and in accordance with truth. And we pray then, Lord, that we would live all of life before your face, and that we would do so with a healthy fear and reverence, the reverence of a little child, whereby we would seek not to offend you in thought, in word, or in deed. And yet, Lord, we thank you there is forgiveness when we do sin, when we do come short of your glory. We thank you are a tender, a merciful, and a gracious God. There is a fountain that is ever flowing for sin and for uncleanness, and so help us to make good use of it. Each day when our sins confront us, when they loom large before us, help us to flee to you, the covering that is in Jesus Christ. And so be with us and keep us, bring us out again this afternoon. Help us to meditate on your word, help us to derive good from it, and be with us, we pray, and forgive our sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.